The length of this is up to you. If y'all don't want to talk, then we may get out real early, and Luke may need to be. We may need to sing several songs. If you want to talk too much, we may get out late. But that's okay. That's the risk you run with this kind of teaching. But it's the way I like to teach, and I think it's a good way to do it. Well, I left part of my notes at home, but that's okay. That doesn't mean it's going to be one bit shorter. If I don't have notes, it just takes longer because I have to stumble around until I find that I've got... No, I'm just kidding. The part of my notes I left at home was a printout of the Bible verse because my eyes are not real good. And some of this fine print in my Bible is hard for me to read, but we'll get through it. Let's pray to get started. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you loved us, came to die for us, sent your only Son, that we may know you. And I thank you that you've given us your word and that everything in here is for our benefit. And as we look at these passages in John, the stories that he's telling, we need to understand that there's something there for us. There's a reason that you put that in Scripture. Help us to discover that, illuminate our minds, and open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at John chapter 9. I'm going to pick up at verse 10. Actually, my passage begins verse 13. But I want to go back to verse 10 just as well. I'm not going to do what some of these guys have done because we've heard it three or four times. I'm good, thank you. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, sometimes I have trouble reading, but I can tell right now I'm going to be able to read this just fine. But I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning of John, but Stephen taught last week on this chapter, the first part. This entire chapter has to do with one incident and the outcome of that incident of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. And as you'll recall from last week, the disciples and Jesus, well, Jesus had come recently. We don't really know whether this was the same day after he'd come out in chapter 8, where he had wound up with the Pharisees ready to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there are a number of I am passages in that statements in that passage, but they maybe could have looked at that and said, well, maybe he's talking about him being God. Maybe he's not in those earlier I am statements. But on that last one at the end of chapter 8, there's no question. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood. They got the message. They wanted to stone him because that was blasphemy. And then shortly after that, he and his disciples were walking, apparently right outside the temple, and they saw a man who was blind, and the disciples asked, who sinned here? Was it this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Because the belief of the day was among the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes was that if you are blind or crippled or maimed in any way, that's because somebody sinned, personal sin. Now, I have different physical conditions. The worst one I've got is ageism. I'm getting older. And it's because of sin. Adam sinned. And it devolved on all of us. But it's not because of some personal sin that I have done. I was born that way. But they thought that it was because someone had personally committed some sin, either it's him or his parents, and that as a result he was born blind. Jesus disabused them of that very quickly. And he said it wasn't because of anybody's sin. It was for the glory of God that this man was born blind. He was chosen by God to be born blind. And Jackie, you're asking that question, to be born blind, to put God on display, right? For the glory of God. He was chosen by God for that one purpose, for that specific purpose. And so, Jesus, apparently there's not much water available. Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, some clay, put it on his eyeballs, on his eyes. I guess his eyes were open or closed. I don't know which. But he said, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he did, and he could see. Now, that was the event. That was the story. That's what happened. But the real story picks up when the Pharisees get involved and find out about this. So there are two more sections of this story that are very significant based on what Stephen taught last week. The one this morning we're going to deal with is how the Pharisees responded, the interaction between him and the man and the healed man. And next week, Brett is going to teach on the interaction of Jesus with the man. Now, Jesus is not even a part of this section we're going to talk about this morning. Now, he's the subject matter in one sense, but he's not present. He's not talking. And so he's not one of the main characters. Let's read John. Let's begin with chapter 9, verse 10, and read down through 34. And then we'll come back and look at it in some detail. So they were saying to him, now they, this is his neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar, were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, excuse me, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Very succinct, very concise statement. And he's saying, that's all I know, folks. He put clay on my eyes. He didn't ask me to believe in anything. He didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He didn't say anything. He just said, go wash. And I did. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Y'all know what it took to keep the Sabbath in those days? And in these days, too? They had 39 separate sections, groupings of things like construction. By the way, under modern Hebrew Orthodox Hebrew, I was looking it up on the internet yesterday. On the Sabbath, you can't raise an umbrella. You know why? That's pitching a tent. I am dead serious. You can't climb a tree because you might accidentally knock a leaf or a branch off, and that would be harvesting. Now, that's how detailed it was, how difficult it was to keep the law. 637 of these regulations that they had at that time to keep the law. Now, bearing in mind that Jesus had said earlier, it's recorded in Mark, he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Earlier in John, he said, my Father works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. They didn't take too kindly to that, but he was not impressed by their rules. But they said he had not kept the Sabbath because applying the clay was work. Okay. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he'll speak for himself. They kind of threw him under the bus. Because, we see in the next verse, His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And being put out of the synagogue was very significant. It carried not only social and political, but economic benefits of being a member of the synagogue, because you would be shunned by other people. They wouldn't do business with you. So it was a serious thing to be put out of the synagogue, because you were outside of normal society, and it made life hard. So they didn't want that to happen, so they were very careful. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." This "give glory to God," one commentator said, and I think there may be something to this, this is an exact quote of what Joshua said to Achan when they found the forbidden goods in his tent that he had taken from Jericho. And they knew that he was guilty. And so Joshua said to him, "Give the glory to God, but tell us the truth." And that's basically what they were saying here. You give the glory to God. We know, and I want to emphasize, they said, "We know that this man is a sinner." He, being the man who had been born blind, then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know," notice how many times people are using this word "know." "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." Now, he is not as afraid of them as his parents were. Pardon me?
I got clay on me and I washed it off and now I can see.
Yeah. "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him. That word "reviled" means they abused him verbally. They attacked him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know," again the word "know," they're throwing this word around very loosely about being able to say, "This I know." "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. "That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They were catching on to what he was doing. He was lecturing them, using sarcasm. He was putting them down. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. So this is, in some ways, a lot more interesting than the first part of the chapter, because you see the interaction of these people. So what are the main characters? I want y'all to talk back to me. What are the main characters in this narrative, and what do we know about them? And if you look at your sheet, it's basically a cheat sheet, but I think it's better for you to have it and take it home with you if you want to. But who are the main characters?
Blind guy.
The formerly blind guy. We'll call him the blind man, just so we have to say that word formally all the time. The blind man. Who else? The Pharisees. His parents and neighbors. These were the folks who were on the outside observing all of that. What do we know about the blind man?
He was what?
Pretty spunky guy. Yeah, he was a pretty spunky guy. All he tells us is, I was blind now. See, all we know is he was born blind specifically. But did he know his Bible? Somewhat. He was willing to say, there's never been in history anywhere that we know of a man born blind being able to see.
He was probably told that over and over again, that he's just going to have to stay that way because it's never been done.
Well, I don't know if they told him. It was just obvious. There was no hope.
While he was blind for years, he's probably told, you're never going to recover from this.
Yeah, he was hopeless and helpless in a lot of ways. And so the other things that he knew, he said, we know that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. Where would that come from? Isaiah 59, he says, if you are holding sin in your heart, God won't hear your prayer. And so he understood that. And he knew something. He knew enough to challenge these Pharisees. So he was not, he was pretty spunky, fairly intelligent, was able to put together a pretty good argument, which we'll see in a moment. What about the Pharisees? Pardon me? They're the power structure. They are the establishment. They're entrenched in power, position, and they're entrenched in their view of Jesus, according to verse 22.
They were rather blind.
Well, that's for Brett next week. I'm not going to steal his thunder on that. He said they were rather blind. But they had a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. I was preparing this, doing a lot of meditating on it this week, and observing what was going on in Washington with this health care bill. Reminds me of this. There are a bunch of guys up there who have a vested interest in not change. Don't rock the boat. We're not going to change anything in preserving the status quo. Well, these guys were that way. They had economic interest. They had political interest. They had prestige. They had position. They had power. They had authority. They had all. They did not want that shaken up. What about his parents and neighbors? More than once, we're told that they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid to say anything a lot of times because they knew they'd be in trouble. It's very interesting that later on, at some point, the Jews were afraid of them because he had become so popular that if they took him, they thought they would have a riot on their hands, an uprising. But at this point, they were afraid of the Jewish establishment. Why did those who knew the formerly blind man take him to the Pharisees? We can only speculate, but it presented the Pharisees with both an opportunity and problem. Why do you think they took him to the Pharisees, though?
They were hunting Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, you mean the Pharisees? Yeah, they had sought to stone him, and they may have been trying to curry favor with the Pharisees by bringing Jesus to him. Well, it's not so much miracles, but when the leper was unclean and couldn't participate in temple worship or go to the synagogue, and one time Jesus healed a leper and said, go to the priest and tell him so that there's a ceremony that they would ceremonially cleanse him so he could come back and meet with the other people in the synagogue. I've always thought that must have been a very interesting conversation. Nobody's ever been cured of leprosy either. And this leper goes to the priest and says, I need the ceremony. I need the ceremonial cleansing because I've been cured of my leprosy.
Probably have to look it up.
Yeah, and I'm sure that the priest is saying, you what? And he was probably asking the same question. Can you confirm to me you were the guy who had been a leper? But anyway, I always thought that would have been an interesting conversation. And I think it was deliberate that Jesus said, go to the priest, because he's announcing publicly, I have cured you of leprosy. But anyway, that's another story.
People knew the regulations, right? They knew them, and so they knew it was the Sabbath. Did this guy break the Sabbath? Let's take it to the Pharisees and check it out.
Yeah. What Rob was saying is that these people knew what the laws of the Sabbath were, and it appeared that he had broken the Sabbath. He had not kept the Sabbath. And so that may be the reason. We don't really know why they did, but we can tell one thing. It presented them with the Pharisees with an opportunity and a problem. The opportunity is to squelch any idea that Jesus was Christ. Because there, as we saw at the end of the previous passage, there were some division. Some saying he was the prophet, some saying no, he's not. Well, this is their opportunity to shut that off. But the problem it presented them with was how to credibly explain away an obvious miraculous sign. So if I were one of the Pharisees, I might be saying, I'm not sure I wanted you to bring this to me. But at the same time, they needed to deal with it. At this point, were the Pharisees looking for evidence that Jesus was a prophet or the Messiah? Nope, they weren't looking for evidence. Did they have evidence? They already had lots of evidence. I mean, he had been all over northern Galilee and around Capernaum performing all kinds of miracles, and they knew about it. And Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, and when he came to Jesus, what did he say? We know that you must be a man come from God, because nobody can do what you do except you be sent by God. You be from God. So they knew what he had been doing. What were they looking for?
A reason to get him out of the way.
To discredit him. They were also looking to justify their position. They had a public position. What was their public position? Yeah, stick with us, you're fine. Go against us, you're out. Their position was, he is not the Christ. Because if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, then they're going to put him out of the temple. So that's their position, and we're sticking with it. That's the way this whole thing is going. That's where they were. So they were not looking for evidence. They had more evidence than they cared to deal with. But this is more evidence being presented to them that they needed to deal with politically. Did they grasp the scope of their problem?
No, I don't think so.
Look at verse 16. This is, I think, the Pharisees talking privately in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? The word that John uses consistently for miracles is sign, semeion. And so they recognized that what he was doing was a sign. I think they did grasp the problem that they had, because this guy's doing things that look like a sign that he's Messiah. And so I think they understood what the problem was, because some of them said one thing, some of them said the other. The division occurred, so they need to get this resolved. Yeah, they were. Wait, you don't steal my thunder now. That's the African. These prescient people who get in here and see my application from the beginning. We'll get to that, Rob. You're right. But he was in Egypt, as the joke goes, you know. He was in Egypt. He was in denial. You know, denial, river that runs through Egypt. Okay. They were in denial about all of this. So what was their first strategy? They wanted to discredit the miracle. Look at verses 17 through 23. Let's read that again. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe him that he had been blind. So they said, wait a minute. Are you sure you're the man? Were you blind before? And we saw in the previous passage, some of the neighbors saying, no, I'm him. I'm the guy. It is I. I'm the one who was blind. And others said, well, it looks like him, but it's not really him. And he insists. So they said, we'll get his parents in here because they will know. They'll recognize their own son. So they go to get the parents. And what do the parents say? They say, he's our son. He was born blind. He can now see. That's all we know. I'm not going to say anything else. So let's take a little side trip here for a moment. Was it appropriate for the Pharisees to question whether a miracle had occurred? Was their line of questioning reasonable? It was very reasonable. Yes, Jack.
There's a lot of, in our day, even people who stage miracles by, basically, there's a lot of documentation, you know, hiring somebody to pretend to be crippled and then be healed so that they can claim miraculous power.
Yeah.
You have to kind of look into things.
Well, that's what I'm going to talk about as kind of an intermediate application here for the church, is that the same thing comes up with us. Pardon me?
I said, I've had miracles performed on me.
Those are real, though.
Those are real miracles.
But the word miracle or miraculous, those words are really used way too lightly in the world today and in the church. I was listening to the radio this week, and when you're preparing, I told men in the men's meeting, when I prepare to teach, I'll read a passage a number of times, and then the meditation goes on for where you're just chewing on it. And you hear things all the time. And I heard some product being advertised. I don't remember what it was. I don't have any idea what it was. Something having to do with your health. And it said that the results are nothing short of miraculous. So that's a very loose use of that word. But what is a miracle? What's it take to be a miracle? Give me some of the characteristics. Pardon me? Suspension or interference with a natural law. Okay, that's. Pardon me.
Unexplainable.
There's no other explanation for it. Yeah. Okay. What else? Okay, so it's something done for the glory of God. When you're using it in the same way as a sign that is used in the Gospel of John, it's something done for the glory of God. What else? Is every supernatural...
The first time someone hears, or anybody, or everyone hears about a miracle, you think God automatically. There's no other thought that comes to mind.
Yeah, if it's really a miracle. Yeah, and they are claiming it's God, right? So is every supernatural event a miracle? I mean, supernatural things, God may supernaturally intervene for you in doing things. That's not necessarily a miracle, because he may not suspend any laws of nature. When you get that parking place in front of the store that you really wanted,
nothing short.
Well, nothing short of a miracle. So highly improbable is something that we call a miracle these days, too. That's not necessarily true. But you may have a close call. I remember several years ago, over here at Forest Lane, where it crosses LBJ, a vehicle went off the overpass and came down on top of a car, killing the people inside. I had driven under there less than a minute before that, because I heard it and I said, wow. Now, was that an intervention of God?
Yes.
Well, maybe. I don't know. But it's not miraculous in the sense that there's no law of nature suspended there. But it's a suspension of the laws of nature, interference in nature for the glory of God in a way that can't be explained. And I went back and looked. It's been 4 or 5 years ago. I taught it when we were going through Mark. I taught a section on miracles. And it is... The miracles in the New Testament that Jesus performed were consistently there to validate who he was. And it brings glory to God. So we need to be careful about miracles. Should we be skeptical when someone claims that a miracle has occurred? And Jack is saying, this particularly falls in the lap of the elders. When someone claims that a miracle has occurred and they come before the body or claim that they're a miracle worker, I think it is incumbent on the elders to investigate that. Because there are charlatans in this world. And as I said in that message, there are two big problems with someone who claims to perform a miracle and it's not genuine. Number one, it can cause people to doubt their own faith. Because many of the miracle workers, when the miracle doesn't occur, they say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. And so you can cause believers to doubt their faith, the adequacy of their faith. Or it can cause people to doubt the adequacy of God. It's a serious matter when someone claims to have performed a miracle. So these Pharisees were really properly in line. Now, they were a bit tainted because we knew their motive from the beginning. They were biased. There's no way they're going to find this in the end to be a sign from God, because we'll talk about in a minute what the implications of that were. What was the Pharisees' second strategy when they said, no, this is the man, the miracle has occurred. This thing has happened. What was their second strategy? In verse 24. Yeah, they're going to discredit the miracle worker. They're going to say, this is not a legitimate miracle because it's done by a sinner. And he can't be from God, so this can't be for the glory of God.
Their evidence was they knew he was a sinner.
Yes. That's circular reasoning, isn't it, Jimmy? When you assume your conclusion before you begin your argument, that's known as circular reasoning, logically. Their mind was made up. They had already said, anyone who confesses that he is Messiah will be put out of the synagogue. They knew the answer before they asked the question, so to speak. And so their strategy was to discredit the miracle worker. What was the formerly blind man's response to their charge that he was a sinner? How did he respond? He said, I don't know. Pardon me? Well, they said, we know because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, was Jesus, when he put the clay on the blind man's eyes, was he not keeping the Sabbath? Was there anything in the Old Testament law that said you can't heal someone on the Sabbath? They'd been around and around with Jesus with that already. And he said, you know, like the man who was dropped down through the roof. And he said, well, no, that was when he's talking about forgiving sin. But in another place, he said, you know, it's the Sabbath. You can make somebody whole. Is it better to help someone or hurt someone on the Sabbath? So it was their idea, their definition of keeping the Sabbath that he had not kept. So their second strategy was to discredit Jesus. The blind man's response at first was, I don't know. Was he required to respond at all? No, he kind of took the initiative here. Because they just came and said, okay, just give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. And he said, wait. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But this I do know. You know, I was blind and now I see. And so he was in some ways already making a defense for Jesus. He was open and receptive, as Brett's going to talk about next week. There was some receptivity in his heart already for Jesus because something here had happened very unusual. And so he responded to their charge for saying, I don't know. Then what was their final strategy when he said that? Yeah, we're going to discredit you. It goes to name calling. It's an ad hominem attack. You're just a sinner. We know you were born in sin because you were born blind. You or your parents, somebody sinned. That's why we know that you're just a sinner. What was the formerly blind man's response to that in verses 30 through 33? Let's read that. The man answered and said to them, this is an amazing thing. He then proceeded to lecture them and to belittle them. And saying, well, look at this. This is something odd. Here's a man who's walking around the countryside healing people. And he probably had heard about him doing it. And you don't know where he's from. You're not doing your job. That you, the leader of Israel, it's kind of like what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you're a teacher of Israel? And you don't know about being born again? And so there, he's saying to them, these things we do know, that this man couldn't have done this if he were not from God. And so he's lecturing them on their own law. How effective was his response? His response to them.
It got their attention.
I mean, based on what you read here, if you're just looking at it, if you're listening to a debate and you hear this going on, who won that debate? The blind man won it hands down. And so...
And his thought might be, this discussion's going nowhere. I'm done. I'm just going to point out your problem.
Okay, and what Dave is saying is, and I'm saying it for the sake of the mic here, is he may have just been saying, look, I'm just going to lay it out for you, and then I'm done. I'm finished with it. And so the last resort of the person who can't make his argument is to do what? Call him names. Name call. You're just a sinner. You have no credibility. You're trying to lecture us in your center, which by implication is saying, we are not. We're not sinners. You're the sinner here. And the people around observing this had to be saying, I don't know about this. The Pharisees, like I said at the beginning, they had an opportunity and a problem. They failed in an opportunity, and they were not able to solve their problem. So they just said, shut up. We don't want to, I mean, really, that's what it said. Put him out of the temple, out of the synagogue. We don't want to hear from you again. Let's look at the implications. This gets back to what Rob was started to say earlier. What were the implications of the Pharisees acknowledging that this was indeed a miraculous sign that he was Messiah? What were the implications of that?
I think the main thing is that you see the argument that he comes to them and says, I was blind and now I see, and their response is, he can't be the Messiah. It's like not even...
Just completely disregarding the evidence.
Yeah, they immediately go to, well, he can't be the Messiah, so we got to figure out how this happened.
Yeah,
right.
How else would it have happened?
But what's interesting is, he didn't say, hey, this guy healed me, and he's the Messiah. He said, I can see now. And they jumped.
But
immediately to, oh, wait, no, there's
something. He did say one thing, though, Jeff, and they said, what do you think about him? He said, he is a prophet. Now, if Jesus was a prophet, validated by miraculous signs from God, then what does that mean about what he says? It's true. If he's a prophet, then a true prophet speaks for God. And if Jesus spoke for God, and he had claimed to be God, now what? If he claimed to be God and he's a true prophet, then that's true. And if he claimed to be God and he really was God, then they must worship him as God. Earlier he had said, you should honor me as you honor the Father, Jack. For the sake of the recording, Jack is saying these guys had to know because they saw all the evidence. You know, this is very interesting because I go back and forth on this, Jack. I look at it and say, they got to know. How can they not know? Everybody knew. But at the same time, I see Anna back here saying, They're blind. They are just blind. They were entrenched.
Well, it strikes me, the interesting thing here is the contrast. A man born blind, you can see, and the people who were...
You're getting into Brett's sermon next week. Brett, I'm trying to protect you from them stealing your thunder.
They can't see something that they don't want to see. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of... Well, they have this thing that they want, so he can't be the Messiah. That's the thing that they want. Because if they acknowledge that, then everything unravels.
Yeah, they cannot acknowledge it to be true.
Look at their hearts. They've been so hardened that it was beyond...
Yes. See, that's what I'm saying. That's the dilemma I have, was Jimmy saying their hearts could be hardened to the point that they couldn't see. I think that's a possibility. I mean, there's evidence in Scripture that indicates that. But at the same time, you look at it and say, how can anyone reasonably not see that? But, pardon me? Yeah, they're the real blasphemers in the story. But if Jesus was God, they had to worship him because they worshiped God. And he claimed to be God. Look at the end of chapter 8. There's no question in their mind that he was claiming to be God.
Well, I mean, you say that they worship God, but they didn't acknowledge Jesus.
And Jesus said...
Do they even worship God? They might be religious.
Well, what he said is if you cannot honor God, the Father, without honoring the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father. And he's saying, you know, back in verse 8, he's talking about their father, the devil. I mean, he's been very straightforward with them. And more than that, they had to submit to his authority if he was God. Something they were never... Some of them did, but most of them were never going to be willing to do. They're never going to be willing to submit to him.
Right, they also seemed to be not really true Jews. They had set up a man-made system of their authority so they could run everything, you know, the way they wanted it, and they stay in power. That's what kind of looked like they'd set up a false system. They weren't really serving God.
Yeah, Dave's saying they weren't really worshiping the God of the Bible. They had created a God of their own making. How often do you see that in the world today? And that God of my own making sits, that is my God, and so I get to make him. Instead of God sitting in judgment on me, I get to sit in judgment on God and make him what I want him to be. And that's how the world does it. That's how all the other world religions do. They create a God of their own making the way that they think God should be, rather than the God of the Bible who said, this is who I am. And it's not always very comfortable who he is.
If you look at who appointed the chief priest, and the other priests were subject to that person, who appointed the chief priest? Romans.
Well, they approved of him, yeah.
But they've already, to me, when you talk about, they've already subjugated themselves against God, that they're approving the Roman system of this is going to be your chief priest.
Well, what he said, and they said in chapter 8, is we've never been enslaved to anybody.
Yeah, right.
Oh, really? How about right now?
Yeah.
You're a slave to the Romans. You have to kowtow to them and do whatever they tell you to do. So the first thing they tried to do was discredit the miracle, then discredit the miracle worker. And the last thing they did was they rejected Messiah. Underlying all of this, underlying this whole thing, is they had rejected Messiah. Their judgment was terribly, terribly warped and distorted because they had rejected God. It's like Romans chapter 1 where he says that all of creation puts his majesty and power on display, but they rejected it and believed a lie. And so he gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that could not reason well, a mind that was irrational. And I want to give an example of that on the next page, the application. How does the world today respond to the ever-growing, overwhelming evidence for the existence of a Creator God? Pardon me? You know, they're back down in Egypt in denial, right? They just go in denial. I want to read you this because the question is, why do they respond this way? I want to read this quote. Professor Richard Lewontin, a geneticist and self-proclaimed Marxist, is certainly one of the world's leaders in evolutionary biology. He wrote this very revealing comment, and the italics were in the original. In other words, the emphasis that's here is the emphasis in the original. It illustrates the implicit philosophical bias against Genesis creation, which is against God, regardless of whether or not the facts support it. Here's a quote from Professor Lewontin. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated, just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Materialism means God does not exist. The only thing that exists is what I can see and touch and feel. They even are now saying there's no soul. You can't have a soul because they can't touch it, see it. Yes.
And so it's materialism plus the need to be in control.
Okay.
If they've got to explain it away some way.
Well, Professor Lewontin gets to that in just a moment at the end of his quote. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. That is the world we observe. But on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori, that means the position that I held in advance, adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. This is exactly what the Pharisee said. We cannot allow the possibility that he's Messiah. The eminent Kant scholar, Louis Beck, used to say that anyone who could believe in God could believe in anything. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles may happen. And that's what Kathy was getting at, because if I serve a God who is really in control, guess who is not? You remember in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. and Ms. Beaver were talking to the children, and they were telling them about Aslan. Remember what the kids asked him? Is he safe? And they said, heavens, no, he's not safe. But he's good. See, that's the God we serve, a God who is never safe. He is always outside of the box. I can't build a box to hold him. But he's always good. And just in summing this up, unless God opens a lost man's eyes, he will never receive the gospel message and experience the miracle, and I use that term advisedly, the miracle of salvation, of the new birth. Unless God does it, it'll never happen. So the big question, and when I'm talking with young men about teaching, I tell them to always answer the question, so what? We go through all this, so what does it mean for us? And the so what here is, what do we do? What should we do? We should persist in presenting the gospel and praying for their salvation. That's all that I can do. I can't save them. And even these people who are totally committed, if God gets hold of them, heaven help them. Quite literally, heaven help them. Because they're perfectly set up for an ambush when they see the light. So unless someone else has some comments, it's 12 o'clock. I'm finishing a minute early. And I'm gonna hold my time for the next time I preach. But let's pray. Father, I thank you that you loved us enough, that you've gone before us, that you've prepared hearts. I pray that you'll give us opportunities to cast the hook in the water where there are fish biting, where there are people who are hungry to hear from you, and that you will draw men to you, even those people who are entrenched in their own system and entrenched in disbelief, who are determined to not believe. I pray that you will bring them to the light and to life. In Jesus' name, amen.